If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in Matthew 5, starting in verse number 38. Excuse me one quick second. My dad always said nobody liked a dry preacher. I'm going to be reading the text this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Excuse me, a little bit of allergies going on. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now that's an easy thing to do. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now for the fifth time in this sermon, we've stretched from the beginning of chapter 5. For the fifth time in this sermon, Jesus points back to the Old Testament by saying, you have heard that it was said. He's pointing backwards to the law, backwards to the first 5 books. He does this not to destroy or to contradict the law, but he says it, he's validating the law. He's approving of the law. But what we get here is something special, because what we're getting is Jesus' commentary on his own word. Now, I love going to commentaries to try to get some insight on what a scripture is saying, and I go to them frequently and often, and I have quite a few commentaries that I look at. But nobody's commentary can be better than Jesus. So he's given his commentary on the Old Testament law. He is the author. He is giving commentary on his own word. And he is here providing the commentary, and he's telling us what God's expectations are. What is the right way of reading God's word? You know, that's pretty big question. What is the right way to read God's word? And that's what he is doing here. How am I to keep the law? What's that question? How am I to keep the law? Now, pretty frequently, we as people are pretty willing to kind of push the envelope with laws sometimes, aren't we? Now, if we might go 60 miles per hour in the 55 mile per hour zone, thinking, well, I won't get a ticket at 60. We like to push the envelopes a little bit, don't we? And if I give this person my stare, I mean, we all have this stare, you know, we can direct at somebody if we're upset. We can give them the stare. If I just give them my stare, but I don't call them an ugly name, I'm still okay, right? We all have ways that we try to skirt around a law. You know, as we go through the law, we all, you know, each individual kind of slices and dices it up to where they kind of fit into keeping the law where other people may not be keeping the law. But Jesus is not going to do that. He's not going to let us get by so easily in this as we get through this text. Now, as a child, my family and I went on vacations usually every year. And sometimes it was just to grandma and grandpa's house. You know, we lived in Indiana, and we'd drive down to Waxahachie, Texas, just south of Dallas, and it's about a 1,000-mile trip. Now, back in the 60s, you know, you had some pretty big vehicles. My dad had a big 4-door Buicks, you know, pretty frequently, and we'd pack up the big old Buick and 4 kids and my mom and dad, and we'd head straight down to Texas. Well, you know, a 1,000-mile trip, even in a big vehicle like a Buick, when you have 4 kids in it, you can have problems, can't you? You can have issues along the way. There was me and my 3 sisters. Now, of course, I wasn't very much of trouble. It was all my sisters that was the problem, of course. But you know what? You'd be going along the road and somebody'd say, "Oh, this person's bothering me. Well, they're too close to me." And you get your hand maybe like an inch away from your sister or an inch away from me, and it's like, "Quit bothering me." "Well, I'm not touching you." "Yeah, but you're bothering me." And then they inch a little bit closer, and, you know, "I'm still not touching you." You know, you've all done that or seen it, had your kids do it. You know, and then the parents up front are saying, "Quit bothering that person, you know, stop it, quit it." Well, yeah, we think we're keeping the letter of the law by not touching them, but in actuality, we are not obeying the law at all because we are still bothering them, and we're doing it purposely. Now, sometimes when we get we do it a little bit too much, you know, we get a swat on the legs coming over from the front seat. So that was always an encouragement to try to be a little more cooperative. But we always will try to stretch the law a little bit. What can we do to get by with? Well, Jesus is addressing that. Jesus is calling a people away from a technical keeping of a system of law into a relationship of love with their Heavenly Father, where we obey not because we have to, not because I've kept every letter of the law, but because we love our Heavenly Father. Jesus is calling away from trying to be technically correct. He's calling us into a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, the Father who has graciously given us all things, the one who gave himself for us, the one whom we love, the one whom loved us first. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In this text, he is addressing the lex talionis, the civil laws of retribution that you find in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and in Leviticus. Now, Leviticus 24 says this. If you wanted to look it up, it's 24:17 through 22. It says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whosoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." Now, the law that was given was imposed as a civil law. It was a law designed to be held with a magistrate. If you remember correctly, when Moses was leading the people of Israel, that they were given a court system, that elders were selected out of the tribes of Israel, and they were the ones that were to judge all the smaller matters until a very large matter that they couldn't decide. And they would take that to Moses himself, and Moses would take it to God in some instances, and the issue would be resolved. Well, that's what is going on here, is that eldership, those magistrates, they are the ones who are the decision makers when it came to conflicts between people, when there came to be a loss by somebody. Perhaps one person is injured. They have lost a tooth. They have lost an eye. They've lost a limb. And the whole part of the law, the whole function of the law, is to make sure that only it is an equal giving of punishment. In other words, it is not going to exceed the actual injury. Now, we think that it has to be done, that if that person has knocked my tooth out, that we have to take that person's other person's tooth out, and that I'm going to do it personally. Well, no, that's not what's going on here in the law. Within the law, we understand that it is a court system, and there is a magistrate who is making the decision. He is evaluating the injury, and he is evaluating the circumstance, and then he is making a decision based on that, and based according to the law given, as we read there in Leviticus 24. Now, Jesus was confronting Jewish leaders who took matters out of the court, and they used this law to exact their own personal revenge. Jesus is dealing with that in this scenario. Because for one reason, when the Romans came in, they supersede whatever law or whatever court system that the Jewish leaders had. So the Jewish leaders thought they would just take it upon themselves and that they would mete out justice their own personal way, any way that they so desired. So Jesus is addressing them. Personal revenge. If you have wronged me, I'm going to return it to you. Now, personal revenge is when you take revenge, that you are the offended party. And if you take revenge on somebody for an injury that you've taken, if you take it upon yourself to take revenge, here's what's going on. You are the offended party. You have been injured. But if you take revenge, you are also the prosecutor. If you're taking revenge yourself, you are also the judge. You are also that person, the offenders, you're also their defending attorney. And then you also become the executioner of the law, executioner of the punishment itself. That's what happens when you take personal revenge. You are taking all of that upon yourself rather than let the court system, as God had set up, work its way through so that there is justice that's meted out. And God also had laws and rules that there was going to be no partiality among God's people. A German proverb says, revenge does not long remain unrevenged. In other words, I'm going to take revenge on you. Well, guess what? You got it coming back again, don't you? Before long, you've got a war going on because you're each taking revenge upon each other. Revenge doesn't work. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. I will take care of things. So that's where Jesus is headed in this text of Scripture, giving it over to the Lord. Now, a college professor answered his telephone one morning at 3 a.m. And the person on the other line said, "This is your neighbor, Mr. Smith," said the voice. "Your dog is barking and keeping me awake." The professor thanked him kindly and hung up. The next morning, the professor called Mr. Smith at exactly 3 a.m. "This is the professor," said the caller. I just wanted you to know that I don't have a dog." Well, we like getting revenge, don't we? It feels good inside, maybe a little bit, huh? In our text today, Jesus said, "Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, in the Middle East, an open-handed slap is a very big insult and disrespect to that person. Bill, I know you've traveled to the Middle East, and you're probably aware of some of the things that go on there. It is a big indignity and insult. Now, this, though, if somebody would slap another person, would qualify under the law of retribution. But Christ is instructing these people to not pursue legal retribution. If you are a believer in Jesus, do not seek legal retribution. Jesus then says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." So we have a court system. We have a court case going on. Somebody is suing you. The cloak and tunic motif was another very entrenched legal right, though. That cloak meant something. It meant actually being able to sleep. It meant actually being warm at night because they slept in their cloak. Deuteronomy 24, verse 12 and 13 says this. It says, "And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." If somebody sues you and takes your cloak, Jesus called for the listeners to abandon this right. Don't force them to give it back. Give them your tunic also. Next, Jesus says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. There were two ways in which a person may be pressed into service this way. The first way was, it dates all the way back to Persia. If there was a postal system along the way, and there were offices and stations where the post would get carried to, well, you are required by law, if somebody from the postal station pressed you for service, you had to take, and they told you, you had to take that mail to the next station. You were required by law to do that. You were pressed into service. Another way that occurred was by Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers could legally stop a civilian and require them to carry his gear for him for 1 mile. No more than 1 mile. The law said you had to carry it for 1 mile, but Jesus is saying, go that extra mile. Go a little bit further than what is required of you. And we're going to see why this is the case in a few minutes. So given this text, if we are to give up certain rights that are human rights in many respects, if we are to give up those rights, how are we to live? What is this deal about turning the other cheek? What is this deal about not getting retribution through the courts? What is this all about? How do we live? Do we remain defenseless against an intruder? I mean, here's some questions that we need to ask. Should we be pacifist? Do we double the amount of any lawsuit against us? Do we freely give our time away to every cause that asks for it? Do we stand in defense of our country? These are valid questions that come up when you read this text. Now, I've consulted a lot of commentaries, and I think I have pretty much a unanimous finding in what they all say. It's important to understand context, and that is Christ is referring to personal conflict here. He's referring to a conflict between you and a neighbor, a brother, somebody within your same village, within your town, within your city. Your conflict has escalated to the point where your neighbor strikes you, or that it has escalated to the point where they take you to court. Now, this text is not addressing robberies and attacks of violence. Or it's not talking about national defense either. Remember, when Christ was struck during his trial before the high priest, what happened when he was struck at that trial? Did he turn his head to be struck again? There's no record of that happening. We don't know if that occurred, but the text doesn't tell us. So we don't know that ever happened. But surely, if that's what Jesus intended, in this text of Scripture, he would have turned his head and let to be struck on the other cheek as well. The text here is also understood to be hyperbole for personal conflict. Being struck on the cheek means to accept repeated insults, whether it is words or open hand. So if there is an insult that is directed to you, a slap on the cheek was an insult. It was derogatory, to demean you. But an insult could be words just as easily and as well. So we understand this text of Scripture about being struck on the cheek, that this is an insult to you. You have been grossly insulted. What does Jesus say? Bear it. In fact, if they insult you again, bear that also. But Lord, I've got these rights. Jesus said, give up your rights. Bear the indignity that you've borne. Jesus is teaching his followers that when there is a conflict, they are to accept repeated insults. Even if they have the legal right, they are not to pursue retribution or pursue vengeance. In his Life of Christ commentary, M.S. Mills says this: "In a culture which emphasizes human rights, this instruction falls strangely on our ears." So he's directing this to us. These instructions fall strangely on our ears. How much do you hear on the news about my rights? I've got my rights. I want more rights. And they are extended. They're taken to court, and the court will, even though it's not written on law, will extend rights and create rights. They'll make new laws by legislating from the bench even. I've got my rights. Jesus is saying, let your rights go. The penal system mentioned in verse 38 was an effective deterrent in the age of law. So back in the Old Testament, that was a deterrent to try to keep order and peace. But in an age of grace, the mercy which God so freely gave should be reflected. The grace that God gives should be reflected in the way that we live. So Jesus calls on his followers to give up their entrenched rights for the sake of the kingdom. Accepting insults is something which runs contrary to our idea of basic human dignity, yet Jesus calls on his followers to do so. Verse 5 of this chapter says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." What is this about meekness? What is meekness? It is giving your rights, giving yourself, putting yourself under God's control. I'm not going to take authority myself. I'm not going to take the law in my own hands. I'm not even going to seek a retribution from the legal system in many cases. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn it over to God. Meekness is not weak. It means I have given it to God. I am letting him handle it. God says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." Does he not say that? Belongs to God. The meek shall inherit the earth. The Apostle Paul besought one of the churches by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There is nobody who is more meek and gentle than Jesus. In 1 Peter 3:4 says, "Where the true adorning is said to be that of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. In relationship towards men, rather take wrong and suffer itself to be defrauded." In Colossians 6, in Corinthians 6:7, "And like the meek one, when reviled, it reviles not again. When it suffers, it threatens not, but commits itself to him that judgeth righteously." Are we going to take charge ourselves, or are we going to give it to God? Something that Brother David has reminded me year after year after year: give it to Jesus. I don't know how many times you've told me that, Brother David. Give it to Jesus. He will listen. He'll take care of it. One who is meek knows God is in charge and doesn't have to defend themselves. Now Moses, who was identified as the meekest man on earth, what did he do? He stood before Pharaoh at risk of life. But you know what? God was in charge. He was confronted for leadership by Korah. He was also confronted for leadership by his own brother, Aaron, and also by Miriam, his sister. What did he do? He turned towards God, left it in his hands. God, he turned his face towards him, spoke to him. He didn't take charge. He didn't try to raise an army himself. He didn't try to raise his guards to have them arrested. God, you take care of it. The meekest man on earth trusted in God. Christ demonstrated meekness in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan. He was not going to take shortcuts to accomplish the will of the Father, even to satisfy his hunger after 40 days of fasting. He was not going to take authority himself. He was going to rest and trust in his own Father to provide, even for the bread even though he could have made it himself. He could have turned the stones into bread. He did not. But he leaned upon his heavenly Father. He was not going to take authority and charge himself. Can we trust him for everything, or do we have to be in charge? Are we willing to suffer indignities to demonstrate the peace of God? The text of Scripture I would like to read. Back in Genesis chapter 26, you feel welcome to turn with me. In chapter 26, this is the story about Isaac. Now I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 22. And the text says, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" Now, if you remember in the story of Abraham, Abraham was able to raise a small army enough to go and pursue for his nephew Lot, who had been captured by some marauding nations. Abraham had enough people that he could go attack those nations, more than 200 men. God was blessing them. Isaac had the riches of his father Abraham. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Isaac was living in the land of the Philistines and asked him to move further away and to keep peace. Isaac did just that. The king of the Philistines asked him to move away because he was getting so big and strong. So to water his herds, he redug a well that his father Abraham had dug, but the herdsmen of the valley, they claimed the water. They claimed the well. So Isaac called the well Esek, which means contention. He dug a well, and it was contended for. What did he do? Did he raise his army and go after them? No, he didn't do that. It says he dug another well, and the herdsman claimed that one also, and he called that one Sitnah, which means enmity. So you're going to fight with me over this well. This should be called Sitnah. Finally, he dug a third well. And it was not quarreled for, and he called it Rehoboth, which means a broad place or room, which is, as you saw on the title page of the bulletin, it's on the front page, a broad place. What does God do? He is so pleased with his servant Isaac that in the next paragraph, he reiterates his covenant with Abraham. And now he reiterates that covenant with Isaac. He is so pleased that Isaac didn't try to take charge himself, didn't try to take possession of the wells. He let them go. He sought to keep peace. When Abimelech, the Philistine, asked him to leave, he left. When he dug the wells and it was contended for, he let it go. But eventually, God made room for him in Rehoboth, the well. So God made a broad place for Isaac. And Isaac, it says that he prospered and that he grew and his herds grew. And the Philistines were becoming even more and more fearful over Isaac because he was being so blessed by God. God has made the place he lived, Rehoboth, a broad place, a land where Isaac is going to live in peace. Now, the law of retribution and revenge is now superseded by the law of love and the law of peace. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ, in a very real and tangible way, is teaching us about God. In a very real and tangible way, he's teaching us about God. When we obey these instructions, we're going to develop a greater sense of what God has done for us. What has God done for you? We're going to develop a greater sense of what he's done for us. Can you even measure it? Do you even know what God has done for you? I do know this, that when I was a sinner, he came. He spoke. He spoke to my heart. He called me to himself. He made me his. He's adopted me into his family. I'm blessed because I'm a son of God. The law of love and peace. When we do that, when we are peaceful, when we are loving, when somebody strikes us, when somebody insults us, and we don't repay them, we are acting as God acts. Because previously, before we became believers, we were in God's face, to be quite honest. We would sin without regard. We cared not for him. We would shake our fist at God. I'm not going to listen to you. But you know what? He didn't take retribution against us. He kept loving us. He kept loving us, pursuing us, coming after us. Yes, when we do that, when we do not insult somebody who has insulted us, when we do not take revenge, we don't take retribution, we are behaving as God behaved, and we get a better understanding of what God has done for us when we are able to do that for somebody else. What has God done for you? When we had nothing and in a position of spiritual begging, he didn't just give us a breadcrumb. He gave us his son. He made us his. Gave us the riches of Christ. Now when my brother offends me, let me remember how I treated God. Let me remember. The Apostle Paul said that himself. He said, I am the least of all the apostles, he said, because I persecuted the church. Let's remember. Now remember what God did for me. When that person asked me for help, remember what my position was and how God rescued me and blessed me when somebody's asking me. Once again, Jesus is calling us to copy the life of the divine, to reflect him to those who are lost. That's what Jesus is doing. Reflect me. Show them what I'm all about. The law of grace, the law of peace. Everything in Scripture points back to God and his love, his care, and his blessing. When Sir Walter Raleigh spread his beautiful new cloak over the mud that Queen Elizabeth might walk across dryshod, he had shrewdness enough to know that nothing is lost that is given to royalty. So as they approach the mud puddle, Sir Walter Raleigh takes his new cloak off and spreads it across the mud puddle so that Queen Elizabeth could walk across it. But he was being very shrewd because he knew that that royal person that he was benefiting was going to very quickly benefit him, and she had much more capability of benefiting him than he ever did of her. He lost nothing. He didn't lose his cloak. He gained. His return is so swift, and God's return is swift and vastly in excess of what we give. Isn't that true, that you will never outgive God? You will never absorb an offense and not be blessed by God. He will bless you for it. When we behave in kind, we are witnesses to His glory. We are witnesses to His grace to a world that desperately needs Him. Verse 16 says, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's what Jesus is saying. This whole Sermon on the Mount, it's all about that. It's all about giving glory to your Father in heaven, that they may see the light. In closing, I'd like to read from the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 12. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God's calling to us. Are we listening? His word is speaking to us. Are we reading it? Do we know what he says? Do we have an unction? Do we have a desire to know him? To keep his word, to love him. My prayer today is that we may live to his glory and that we may be a reflection of his Son to a world that needs him. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, all I can do is call you gracious. When we are undeserving of your love, undeserving of your attention, undeserving of you even to look at upon us, you did look upon us and you loved us. You sent your very own Son to make peace between us and you, which he did so faithfully. And you called us from a position of darkness into your marvelous light. And for that we're thankful, Lord Jesus. Bless us this morning as we sing this final hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.